Most of you may have heard of the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone was found in 1799 during Napoleon's campaign in Egypt. And one of his soldiers found a piece of the Rosetta Stone. Archaeologists found the rest of it and put it all together. It had three different languages on it, and one of them was Egyptian hieroglyphics. Hieroglyphics had been discovered everywhere and on everything within Egypt, but no one knew how to read it. In 1822, the code was finally cracked, and everything that they found in Egypt started to speak. Where in the beginning, many thought they were just pictures that they had had up there, maybe that they communicated something, but they didn't think it was in depth. They learned that the hieroglyphic language was an in-depth language that was saying so much. So they clearly see it. Now, what the Rosetta Stone was to hieroglyphics, the temple is to God's relationship with us and us, those who are cleansed, those who are filled, those who have a relationship with him and walk with him. It helps us to understand what it's like to be near him, to be used by him. It's also a picture of heaven. Moses was told to build the tabernacle like the pattern that he was given, and we see that there is this pattern that is like heaven, a Ark of the Covenant in the book of Revelation in heaven. And by the way, next chapter, chapter 8, we get the Ark of the Covenant brought into the temple. It's the one that was built by Moses that is brought into the temple that disappears in Josiah's reign, right about 40 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes in and sacks the temple and destroys it. So we'll talk about the Ark of the Covenant in our up and coming studies. But the subtitle for our message today is Lessons from the Temple Furnishings, with a subtitle, When the Furnishings Speak. Or as I said this last weekend, when the furniture speaks. We don't want our furniture to speak. We'd like to have our privacy. But this furniture, or these furnishings in the temple, each one of them tells us something. So we start off with a list, and this is a list that is recounting what has already been covered. So we start off with that, and then we get to the list that's in the holy place. We don't quite get to the holies of holies yet. So if you have the temple, you have the outside of the temple courtyard. We've seen that there's a large altar there. There's a large wash basin there. We'll talk some about that tonight. There are these lavers, or portable wash basins, for washing the sacrifices before they're put on the altar. And then you go into the temple, and still in the courtyard are these two giant pillars. One of them's name means to be established. The other one's name means he is strong. So that when you were going to the temple, you would see those two pillars, those two 6 feet around and 30 feet high. They had a capital on them and a lattice on top of them. And when you would see them, you would know that God is the God who establishes, and God is the God who is strong. You also would be overwhelmed with what you saw when you walked up into the temple with this whole thing for washing, that you could be purified or needed to be purified before you could go into the presence of the Lord. It's true for us today. We need to have our sins taken care of. If we don't have a right relationship with him, we're not going to be able to have that fellowship with him. And again, it's not that God is trying to shame you for your sin. He just wants you to know that he is holy and pure, and we are not. And it gives us the right approach as we come near to him. So we pick it up in verse 40. Now, you remember that Hiram, with an I, is the king of Lebanon. He had given Solomon the cedar and the cypress to be able to put on the temple, the cedar on the walls and the decorations, the cypress on the floor, and Hiram had given it to him as a gift, very expensive. He also had a worker who worked in bronze by the name of Humram, with a U. And it starts off in verse 40 and says, Humram made the lavers, the shovels, and the bowls. So this list starts out. It's going to go on to talk about what he finished and what he did. So this is just the start of his list. And it starts with the lavers, which we spent a lot of time last Wednesday night talking about. These were these carts that had a wash basin on them. They were portable. They were large enough to wash several sacrifices before you put them on the altar. He put five on the right side and five on the left side. And then it says the shovels. The altar, for lack of a better word, is a giant barbecue pit. That grill, that's what it is. But it was huge. And you could put several sacrifices on it at one time. And you had to have shovels to be able to clean out your giant altar. Just like you have to clean out your barbecue, you have to clean out your fire. So you had to clean out the altar. The shovels were made for that purpose. The bowls that are here are bowls that were made to catch the blood of the animals. Sacrifices was a bloody affair. They drained the blood. They sprinkled the blood on different things. And once a year, they sprinkled it on the people. The people would gather together. They would dip a hyssop branch into it and sprinkle it on the people, which would speak of the blood of these sacrifices covering your sin or cleansing you. Although Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but could only cover them, but the blood of Jesus Christ saves us to the uttermost. Our sins are completely forgiven. They are separated as far as the east is from the west, put behind God's back. And so this whole thing was about the blood and would speak of the cross. The cross would be what's going on inside of this temple in the front part where the sacrifices are being made, would speak of the cross. So much so that Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover when they sacrificed the lambs. He was on the cross, the perfect Lamb of God, as John the Baptist had said, who takes away the sins of the world, was dying while priests were using all of these temple things to kill the lambs that people were taking for Passover. So it speaks so much of Christ and the work that he was doing. It goes on to say, so Hiram finished doing the work that was done for Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, which we talked about already, these were not attached to the building. They were standing free in front of it. The bowl-shaped capitals, and you remember that there was a six-foot-high capital that was on the top, went from the pillar and went larger. It was shaped like a lily. We talked about the beauty of holiness. When we talked about that lily, got all over the temple were decorations of almond branches, almond blossoms, and lilies. It spoke of the beauty that we have in having a relationship with a holy and a pure God. And so these two had the capital that was on top of it. It was decorated. We're not going to cover all the decorations that were on there. The two networks covering the two bowls, shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars. Now, no one knows what the network is like. And I realize when I say no one knows that I'm going to get information from people back that they know what the network looked like. I'm going to get it on our YouTube channel, on the comment section. I'm going to get it from some of you guys that are going to come up and tell me what it looked like. I can't find anything on it. I guess, you know, I have ability to look things up, but not exhaustively, right? But the network was decorated, and it gives the networks covering with bowl-shaped capitals, which are on top of the pillar. We'll learn more about how this network, which I picture in my mind, whether it's right or wrong, like a lattice. Maybe it was set over both of the pillars, so you would walk under the network, or maybe it was on each one of them by themselves, the lily on top and a network on top of those. But there was something that made these pillars even taller and even more impressive. Exodus 30:18 says, you shall also make lavers of bronze, which is the base of the bronze for washing. You shall put between the tabernacle and the meeting of the altar, and you shall put water in it. So these things were made for washing. And then verse 42, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the bowl-shaped capital that were on top of the pillars. Now, on the top of the pillar and in the capital were all of these pomegranates. Around the edge of the pillar, right before the capital started, that was shaped like the lily, there were hundreds of pomegranates that went around it. And then on the network, there were hundreds more of pomegranates. And we saw in our previous study that this speaks of fruitfulness. that when you have a relationship with God, when things are right between you and God, then you have fruitfulness in your life. Jesus himself said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. So when we abide in Christ, we are fruitful, and so a right relationship with God was spoken of by these pomegranates and the fruitfulness there. Now, pomegranates were even on the garments of the priests. In Exodus 28:33, and upon its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around them, and bells of gold between them all around. So everywhere that the priests went, they had pomegranates that spoke of, again, the fruitfulness of a right relationship with God, and bells that would be ringing everywhere that they go. So Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's not by works that we've come to Christ. It's not that works don't play a part, because they do. We come by faith and we trust in him and believe in him, and then we are changed. But we are not doing it by our own power. We're doing it by the power of God. That's why the fruitfulness comes after we have a relationship with him. Now, there was also the sea, the molten sea or the brazen sea, which was out in that courtyard area. This was a large basin with a lot of water. There were oxen that were underneath it. There were 12 of them, four facing north, four facing south, four facing east, and four facing west. David Guzek says that he believes that that speaks of God's cleansing power going everywhere, north, south, east, and west. They're on the back of oxen because oxen are strong and can carry a lot of weight. And as far as God's cleansing goes, there's nothing that he cannot forgive. There's nothing that he cannot cleanse. Nothing whatsoever. So 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from our sins. So again, we see throughout the New Testament, there's this idea and aspect of cleansing. Then in verse 45, it gives a list again. The pots, which were just used for various things by the priests as they did their work. The pots, the shovels, the bowls, all of these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. Now, bronze was known as a strong metal. I had said a couple of weeks ago that this was the bronze era, but I was slightly off. Joshua is solidly in the bronze era. David is around the time where you go from the bronze era to the early iron era. And so Solomon would be in the early iron era. So that is the strongest iron, or the strongest metal, is not necessarily true. But it is for judgment. There was the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, and the children of Israel had to look at it so that they didn't die when they were bit by a serpent. And Jesus says that was him. Think of a serpent hanging on a bronze serpent to be looked at. When Jesus was on the cross, we see him on the cross. We receive his work, and God's judgment is abated. And everything here was to speak of justice or judgment being satisfied by God. God reaching justice by the sacrifice of animals who covered sin, and justice by the death of Jesus on the cross. The serpent lifted up in the wilderness, John 13:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we find that God does everything he needs to do to be able to take care of us. Now, in verse 46, in the plain of the Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaretan. And there was no work besides cleansing in the temple. Now, we learned this when the temple was being made, that the stone cutters cut the stones away from the temple, and then they came and they put them into place. So there wasn't a sound of a tool being made. The only sound that was in the temple was the sound of the sacrificing of the animals and the worship to God. That was it. And so these vessels were made somewhere else and then brought to the temple. Now, a lot has been made by this and a lot of commentators. J. Vernon McGee says, the vessels were poured in clay molds down in the Jordan Valley, far below the Temple Mount. They were shaped in the low ground before they ever served in the high place. God still forms his vessels in the valley. What J. Vernon McGee was saying is that you and I go through difficulties. We go through the valley. We are in our daily lives being shaped by him, being formed by him, so that God can use us for his glory, so we can represent him and be vessels that are used by him. Jeremiah 18:6 says, O house of Israel, can I not do as the potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. A vessel has gone through the process of being poured out and shaped, and it's what God does with us. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The way that we cleanse ourselves is to go to Christ and to have him do the work inside of us. And then God begins to open up things for us to be able to do what God's called us to do. In the very passage in Romans chapter 8, where it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it goes on to tell us that we are now free from sin, that we have the power to overcome it. And in Romans chapter 6, we're told that we are no longer slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. We were bound in it. We were beholden to it, but we are no longer beholden to it now. And we don't have to give in to it. We have a way of escape, we are told, when it comes to sin. And we just need to get that mindset, begin to understand that I don't have to give in when I'm tempted. I can fight sin, and I'm given the power of God by the Spirit to be able to overcome it, that I might be a vessel used in his hands. So verse 47 says, and Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. So all of these articles were so much and so much weight that he thought about weighing it, but didn't do it. Ephesians 3:8 says, to me, we are less than the least of the saints. The grace, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. These were not weighed because there were so many, and God's cleansing is limitless. His riches are limitless. We can't find them. We can't search it out. There's more than we can possibly even begin to understand. I believe that we can get closer to him than we've ever thought before, that we can find ourselves seeking him to be able to draw near to him. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in verses 48 and 49, thus Solomon had the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread. Now you're going to note the difference immediately that we've now gone from bronze to gold. So you're walking into the actual temple itself now, into the holy place, which is about 30 feet wide and 60 feet long. And then in the back was a 30 by 30 holies of holies that were back there. And so as you walked in, now everything is not the metal of judgment, but everything now is gold. Everything now speaks of God, speaks of his holiness, speaks of his purity, which is what gold speaks of. So he had everything made. Now it says the altar of gold. This is not the altar that's outside that's a huge altar. This is a smaller altar that was an incense altar. The priest would go in. This is what Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, was doing when Gabriel met him in the temple. And if you're going to get an appearance of an angel, a temple is the place for it to happen. And told him that his wife, who was very old, was going to give birth to a child. He was offering the incense altar, and people were outside of the temple praying, because the altar, the incense, was a type of the prayers of God's people. Our prayers continually go on and on. They always go up before God. We see that in the book of Revelation. One of the 24 elders has an incense burner that has the prayers of the saints, it said. And he takes these prayers and throws them to the earth, and the prayers are released, and it's part of the judgment that comes upon the world. As a Christian, when you have been treated unfairly and you've called out to God, even those prayers are remembered and revisited in judgment in the book of Revelation. But all of our prayers continually go up before God. None of them are forgotten. When you pray, don't think you're just praying temporarily. You are praying, and it is continuing on. It's like a spiritual physics where something just continues to go on and on and constantly before God. That's what the incense on this altar were. And the table of showbread, which had bread on it, 12 loaves, signifying each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and bread is fellowship. You break bread together. God is not only known to be a God who is at a distance, who dwells in an unapproachable light, who is holy and pure, but we are to have a personal relationship with God. Each one of us, our own relationship with Him. And I believe they are unique. I believe there are things that about our relationship that are the same, but I believe that there are unique things. Just as we are unique people, God has a unique relationship with you, and we are to break bread with Him. That's what this table of gold signified, that we can have that fellowship. This is what Hebrews speaks of, that you want to go back into a system that keeps you at a distance when we can go through the veil and go boldly before the throne of God to ask for help in a time of need. When you really feel like you need help and you don't know what to do, the Bible says, don't be anxious about anything, but everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God will fill your heart and your mind. God's peace is promised as we are pouring out the things we are worrying about on Him. Anxiety should be a trigger to us that we should pray. It's time for us to pray and ask God to help. And the Bible says the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man. Fervent, meaning you're not ho-humming your way through it. It's not just a duty that you have to do. Well, Lord, I come to Thee today and I talk to Thee about my children. Please help them. No, you cry out to God for them. You fervently ask God for their help. You literally pour yourself out to God for them. It says the effective fervent, effective fervent prayer. Effective would just mean that you've got things right between you and God. We know that a husband who's mistreating his wife, his prayers are not being heard. They're being hindered, the Bible tells us. So you make sure you're treating people right. God cares about the way you treat people. When you are mistreating people, God knows it. He marks it. He notes it. So we are to walk in love, and we are to walk righteously or justly before people. These three things are required of you, O man, that you walk humbly, that you love justice, and you walk with your God, that you actually walk with Him. So there was this altar, the table, and the gold, which was on a showbread. And then it says the lampstands of pure gold. Let me just read this and we're going to come back and talk about it. The lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left side in the front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers of the lamps and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold. So when Moses made the tabernacle, he made one menorah. It had 7 branches that were on it, and it lit up the temple. When Ezra came back and Zerubbabel and rebuilt the temple after the Babylonian dispersion, They went back and they built the temple. They didn't have near the glory that Solomon's temple had. They had one menorah. So that when the miracle of Hanukkah that is celebrated, that it is said that the oil in that menorah lasted for 9 days, which is why they have 9 candles that went out on it. And if you don't know anything about the time, Antiochus Epiphanes, the oppression of this section of Greece against Israel, and the Maccabees, these priests who stood against them, and how God delivered them at that time. So Solomon made 10 lampstands. So as near as we can tell, he put 5 on the right and 5 on the left. Now, for me, it kind of messes up a little bit the idea of the lampstand. And I'll share it with you. But I think that perhaps it speaks of more than one thing. For example, we do know the Old Testament talks about the Holy Spirit and the lampstand and the oil that's in the lampstand being that of the Holy Spirit. And remember the vision with the two olive trees, which represent the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, and the olive tree providing oil that continued to burn. But we also know in the book of Revelation that Jesus walks among 7 golden lampstands. And the lampstands represent the church, because we are the light. We are the light that shines for him now. We are the way the world sees Jesus. If we don't represent him correctly, if we don't present him properly, if we don't have our theology right, then the world doesn't see it correctly, because we are the light. But that light that we have is a fragile thing, in the sense that he will not continue to allow us to shine for him if we don't have that love relationship with him. So to the church of Ephesus, he wrote and said, you have left your first love. You're faithful. You've checked you know the word of God. You've checked people who are false teachers, and you've found them to be liars. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. So remember, repent, and return, or else I will remove your candlestick from you. So God wants more than just a knowledge relationship with us. He wants that love relationship. And the love in the book of Revelation is the word agape. That's the relation that God wants with you. He doesn't want just religious service. He doesn't want theology or doctrine. I've said often that is my concern about Calvary Chapel. Our desire is to know what God's word says and to follow what it believes. And we started off in the Jesus movement with this close relationship with God. Maranatha music changed the way that churches worship. And that started in Calvary Chapel. And it changed the way that people worshiped. These worship songs that would draw people close to God. Not that the hymns didn't do it, but the hymns had turned into something that was just a religious act, and something fresh came along. God did a new thing. Doesn't mean the hymns are bad. I love them. They're good. We want to have some weekends where all we sing are hymns. It's something that we want to do. That's a good thing. But there was a fresh new work that was happening, and I'm concerned that we would get so caught up that we have the word of God right, that we believe in following doctrine and theology so much that we would no longer have that love relationship with him. So you have these lampstands. Verse 49, again, 5 on the right and 5 on the left. Now, let me give you a few things about them. When you cross out of the courtyard and into the holy place, you go from bronze to gold. And so immediately you find yourself in something that is more profound and rarer and special. It's a much more rare metal, and so you would understand that in your relationship with him. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has not entered in the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So when you walked into that holy place, it was a type of heaven where Jesus, not going into that temple, but actually entered into heaven. The golden altar, the burned incense. The scripture tells us plainly that the incense were the prayers of the saints. Psalms 141:2. Let my prayers be set before you as an incense, lifting up my hands as an evening sacrifice. The idea of lifting up your hands, by the way, is not what we had in our house, which was a little statue of praying hands. I think we had a picture of praying hands as well. That is not a problem if you pray and lift up your hands that way. But the idea of the Jewish people lifting up their hands like this, they were lifting their hands up the way that you and I do often in worship. Now, I do the half little worship. You know, some of you guys do the way high worship. I love Tim Hawkins when he talks about it. Some of you do the carrying a table worship. You just, your hands are super low. But the idea is not only lifting up our hands in praise, as if we're reaching out to embrace God, but lifting up our hands in prayer and calling out upon his name. Revelation 5:8 says, "Now when they had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp of golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now, in verse 50, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of the gold, both on the doors in the inner room, the most holy place, and all the doors of the main hall of the temple. So everything that you could possibly imagine, the doorknobs, the hinges, everything you needed, the door stops, everything you needed was all gold. It was all the detail, down to the very details themselves. The menorahs spoke of the Holy Spirit, the oil in the lamp, the church, because we are the light of the world that goes out and gives the light into the world, and the seven aspects of the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives. So verse 51 says, "So all the work of King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the kings which his father David had dedicated brought in the things which his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings, and put them in the treasures of the house of the Lord." I can hear you guys all under your breath going, "The things, not the kings." That's why you stumble at "brought in the kings." What brought in? What does that mean? It doesn't say that. It says the things. So he brought in all of the stuff that David, all the cups and all the bowls, everything that they needed, he brought it in. Now, when the Babylonians carried it away, they carried all that stuff away. And you remember that when Belshazzar wanted to mock God, he brought in the cups and the bowls, the utensils, and that was the day that the hand wrote on the wall saying, "Tonight the kingdom will be taken from you." These are these very things. And I'm sure that Ezra and Zerubbabel end up making more of those things. So we've learned, as we look at this section, the furniture was always preaching Christ. It was always the sacrifices that were given, we're talking about Christ. The cleansing power of the blood was the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. So all of these things in the temple were speaking of Christ. The second thing we've learned is that cleansing comes before you ever reach the gold. You go through cleansing, and then you get into a relationship with God. So you make sure that your life is right. You make sure that you've confessed your sin. You make sure you're doing what is right. Repentance literally means to change your mind, change the way you think. So you are thinking differently. You don't come to God, go through a religious action, and then say, "I'm good." You change the way you think. That's why a transformation happens. You become an entirely new person because you've changed the way that you think, and then you're given the Holy Spirit. The third thing we learned was that God cares about the hinges, even the hinges, the smallest things. God cares about everyone who's working, those who are working in the valley and those who are working up by the temple. And we learn that you're a vessel, and a vessel gets shaped in the valley. That you're going to go through things that you don't necessarily enjoy or like or want to go through, but we go through them that we can be used by God in the glory of his presence or in the joy of his presence. And finally, the riches it points to can't be weighed. It's not silver and it's not gold. There is an eternal weight of glory that you and I will be forever in his presence in heaven. And I believe that heaven will be beyond anything we can possibly imagine. Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And heaven will be I liken it. Doesn't say this, but this is what I liken it to. Like, we live in three dimensions, but heaven's going to be 10 dimensions. It's going to be beyond anything that we could ever possibly imagine. Now, think of this in closing. All those years ago, 3,000 years ago, or almost, Solomon builds this temple to speak of heaven, to speak of Christ, to speak of our cleansing and our relationship with him. And as we look at each piece, we see it's all laid out in our relationship and how we have it with him. That's how much God wants to know people. It wasn't just for Israel. The oxen were pointed out to every corner of the earth, and God knew he was going to bring it to the Gentiles and foretold it in the Old Testament that it would be brought out to the Gentiles. And indeed, it has happened all around the world, even as God said, and all these things speak of that relationship with God. And if you don't have a relationship with him, I'd love for you to invite Christ in to say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. Come into my life, forgive me of my sin, and help me to do the very things you've called me to do. This last week, we talked about faith. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left the land that he was and went to a new land. What are you going to do by faith? What does God have planned for you to do by faith? And each one of you has a story. That's your faith, what your faith does in bringing you into doing. I have my story, you have yours. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can take time to go through these things and to see all of these different things that are here and what they speak of. And how powerful it is in our relationship with you. You didn't want to just tell us about it. You wanted to give us a picture of a temple that was built 3,000 years ago, one of the most glorious things that was ever on the earth. And through it, you speak to us about our relationship with you. And I pray that we would know you, that we would walk with you. I pray for those who are here today who don't know you. I pray that they would respond and give their lives to you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.